Verse 20 of what I'm about to read says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Lord God, it's by these prophets and apostles you brought this word to us, through which you speak to us in Christ through the Spirit. Please build us on their foundation as we hear that word read to us now and preached to us later. Amen. So Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. This purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And I'll just pray for us before we look at that bit of Ephesians again together. Lord God, we've just asked you to speak to us until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We've read those words about building on the works of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd build us into that robust building where your Spirit dwells, but not a building that's finished, that you'd be pleased to keep on growing this building here. Amen. Well, this morning we were thinking of, we're looking at John chapter 4, and one of the implications of John chapter 4 is that where we meet with God is not in a particular location, a particular building. We meet him in spirit and in truth. And it doesn't mean just we're sincere, it means the Holy Spirit and in Jesus. And this evening, we're carrying on our series on Ephesians, and we're thinking about what it means to be God's new community. The church is a new community. It's God drawing a community together. So it's true. I guess you know, this is so far, this is a classic exercise of teaching grandmothers to suck eggs, isn't it, to say this to you. You know this, that it's not about being a building. It's about being, the church is about being a people, a community. But there are, we're used to that in other spheres, aren't we? This is more than what we normally experience. This is more than being a mere club. It's not a club. It's not an institution. There's something about the church that is more than being in the cricket club or whatever it is. And I think in our minds, what we naturally do, at least this is what I naturally do, what most of us naturally do is we divide in our minds being saved and coming to church. They become two unrelated things. So being saved, well, that's vital, isn't it? And church is very important at best. Maybe it's a bonus. And maybe you've heard it said, because I suppose our culture 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, whenever, because it's happened slowly, it was a nominal culture. We're used to evangelicals saying, you don't become a Christian, you don't get to heaven by coming to church. And therefore, we think becoming a Christian important, church bonus. We don't think it's important. So when we say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, well, that's a sort of dangerous half-truth, isn't it, at best? But what we see in the book of Ephesians is church is just much bigger than what we normally think. And if you think, well, actually, I've come down on the sound side of everything you've just said so far, even then, Ephesians just makes us look beyond what we normally think. Church is a much bigger idea than we normally give it credit for. And it's much bigger than just turning up as well. The fact is that when we're saved into the church. And that has a number of issues. God is gathering his people. He's doing it through different ages, through different races and cultures. And how will we get on? Well, naturally, we don't. And obviously, there are groups which have big problems with each other. But there's other differences too that we'll find. Even in a smallish group like this, we will find that we have different styles of music. We speak to each other different ways. We interact in different ways. You know, are you one of these very few people in the world who still send letters through a letterbox? That's if you're under sort of 25, there are these red metal objects that you find every 100 yards, and you put letters in them, and someone takes them to your house. And or are you someone who touches base on Facebook? And it's not straightforward how we're going to get on with each other, is it? And the history of the church is full of people falling out. In fact, 5 minutes in church, you'll realise that people will fall out. When I was first ordained, I worked for a church in Peckham, and I think we worked out at any given time, we had at least 17 nationalities in the church, and over the time I was there, maybe 25 in all. And that was great, it was very exciting. It made for interesting lunches when we had fellowship lunches, and you have the sort of international buffet laid on. But there were some issues that came up. Like one thing I was approached about by some elderly African ladies was the way how some of our young white girls dressed. They were saying that you cannot wear that, or at least put something on when you come to church, was the kind of response. And it's just interesting how you had these different cultures trying to work together as God's people in a church. Now, those differences are tiny compared to the first century distinction between Jew and Gentile. God had made promises to the Jews, and what's happened by the time we get to Ephesians is that we're just about reaching their fulfillment of going to all nations, and that's the sort of age we live in now. And so the question is, how do they integrate? So the whole point really has been that through the Jews, so God's made these promises to this group of people, through them the world's going to know all about God and going to know God. Well, now we get to that stage, how's it going to happen? Are we all going to have to become Jews or something like that? So the whole world saw really two groups. They didn't see all these different ethnic groups that we see, you know, like the Welsh and people like that. They didn't see all these different ethnic groups. They just saw Jew, not Jew, Jew and Gentile. But Paul didn't see two groups, Jew and Gentile. He saw three groups. He saw Jew and Gentile and a third group, which is the church, the Christian. And that's a new group, a new people, that is made up out of the both. It's not a merger, it's not a Jew-Gentile thing, like we're thinking about Samaritans this morning. It's a new person, a new creation, something in its own right. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and that was all about being saved. We looked at the problem and the solution, and we saw that there's this movement from death to life by grace. And this is a parallel passage. It says a similar thing, but it's coming at a different angle. It's moving, instead of from death to life, from far to near, from not a people to being a people. But salvation is not... You see, if you read... if you just moved on from verse 10 to chapter 3, you'd go, that's great. God saved me. Lovely. But what you get in the second half of chapter 2 is salvation is not personal. Salvation is not personal. Salvation is to being a people. If you like, the first half is true of each of us individually, and the second half is the social impact, the community impact of the gospel. So Paul prayed back in chapter 1 that we'd understand the power and significance of what Jesus has done, and he talked about the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's at work in us, and that we're a significant part of God's plan. And then we went on into chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, to talk about life to death. And now, against all odds, God is forming a people. And he does it by mapping out who we were and what he's making us into and how he does that. And the way I've just sort of chopped up this chunk, I mean, considering how long we've been looking at Ephesians, this is a sprint this week, isn't it, of verse 11 to 22, but it kind of hangs together. The way I've sort of chopped it up is looking at the problem, the solution, and the resolution. So verses 11 to 12 is the problem. Paul wants to show us, from what we've already seen in chapter 1, he wants to show us the extent of our privileges. Part of that is to see where we've come from. It's, you know, if you've come from a poorer background and you're perhaps financially better off now, fairly sort of typical Essex person, it's sometimes good to remember where you came from, isn't it? And then you look at now and you're not doing so badly. And so that's what Paul wants us to do here. So having told that we've moved from death to life, verse 11 starts, therefore. So all the stuff we've looked at, you've moved from death to life by grace, therefore. Therefore, remember, verse 11, and again, verse 12, remember. Remember what you were. See where you are brought to now. Remember where you were and then see where you've come to. So who were we? Well, the first half of chapter 2, we already thought about, we were dead. Here it's in terms of who you were and where did you belong. Well, it says here that we were not God's people. But notice that causes a problem with God. It causes a problem with God, but it also causes a problem with people. Verse 11, this we were Gentile, stroke uncircumcised. That's what we were called by the Jews, or the circumcised. They called themselves the circumcision and everyone else the uncircumcised. Now, circumcised, obviously you know what that means. The significance was it was a sign of God's covenant. So it means that it was a sign of, and it's referred to in different places in the Old Testament in different ways, but it could be used as a sign of cleansing, a sign of separation, as in separation from the world for God, and belonging to God and his people. So uncircumcision, to be called uncircumcised, is being called the opposite to all those things. It means being the unclean, being the not set apart for God, those who are ordinary, those who didn't belong and excluded. And in verse 12 it says, we were separated from God and separated from the people, from the promise and the hope. Look at verse 12, it says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Our separation from God separates us from the people of God, and I guess from everybody. The people who have the promise and the hope. God's plan from the start was that he would have a people. And Israel was meant to be that people and was meant to draw the nations to him. But how? So that's the point. But now we've got to this stage where the promises have been fulfilled in Christ and so on. And the very existence of two groups is that there's a separation. So we see the outworking of a problem. The world is fragmented to one degree or another, and the bottom line of that is that we are all separated from God. And that leads to the problem we have with people. So all the things we see in the news to do with people being fragmented and seeing the world differently and fighting and so on, it's just an outworking of being outside of God's people. And it puts us outside of God. And being outside of God and outside of his people are two ideas very closely connected. So if we're going to get along, we need to sort out our issues with God. Which brings us to the next bit. Verses 11 to 18 is the solution. How can we be included into the promise? How can we be included into a people? You see, it's more than just, oh, you've prayed the prayer. That's great. We're really pleased that you're saved. Now, here are the service times. Hopefully see you on Sunday. Something miraculous has to happen. Christ has to break the barriers down, and Christ has to make a new man. How does he do that? Verse 13, by blood. Near or far off is a phrase used in Isaiah, referring to Jew and Gentile, the Jew being near and the Gentile being far off. And the cross moves us from being far off to being near, being put right with God and therefore right with others. And notice how strongly he puts that in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is our peace. That's really striking, isn't it? Because it doesn't say Jesus brings peace or Jesus is peaceful. It says he is our peace. And notice what he does. He brings that peace about in a positive way and a negative way. He makes the two one, sort of a positive thing, by destroying the dividing wall of hostility. He does those two things in one go. Look at verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So the big difference between people is not ethnicity or skin colour or language. The big difference is the law of God. God gave the law to the Jews to relate to him. If you wanted to know God, you had to follow the law. And there's it's kind of a complex issue here about what it means about abolishing the law and when it talks about being free from the law in the New Testament, because the New Testament also refers to, quite happily, moral issues appealing to the law. But much of the law was about distinctiveness, how the Jewish nation was to be distinct, and they're meant to keep that. But we're meant to keep that distinctiveness now, but not by our clothing or our diet and so on. Nor by the legal means of approaching God. Jesus gets rid of all those demands in his death, and he does that so he can create a new man. This is where amazing things start to happen. Paul says, Paul stops saying you. He's done this before, hasn't he? He addresses you, Gentiles. He stops going you, Gentiles, and he starts saying us. All of us Gentiles and us Jews, because now we're the same thing. A way to be saved as a Jew is the same way as to be saved as a Gentile, which is faith in Christ's death and resurrection. So it's not two routes. You get that impression from some people, don't you, that Jews, they're Jews. That's fine. They just carry on being Jews and they'll be saved by being Jews. It doesn't really matter what they think about Jesus. And the rest of us, we have to do what you normally call the gospel. And someone said once, you know, often we think of Jews, when you put it, you'll see straight away what's wrong with this sentence. Often we think of Jews, we think they believe in the Bible minus Jesus. You can see what's wrong with that straight. If you take minus Jesus, that's pretty much everything, isn't it? It's like Wimbledon minus the tennis. It's just a town. So the Christianity minus Jesus, there's not a great deal left, is there? So there's one route, which is through Christ. Jesus is the promise the Jews look forward to, but the Gentiles were to be included. And so like we looked at this morning, salvation is from the Jews. They had the promise, but it was open to all. And that was always the point. This is always the point that God was aiming towards. Remember the near or far thing? We'll look at verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Jesus is the solution to both. And the reference here to Christ is he's meaning here the word Christ means King of the Jews. We were without Christ, without our king, with no hope. Christ is the Jews' rightful king, but he's not acknowledged as such by and large by most Jews. And later Paul switches then to Christ Jesus. He's talking about a real historical person. Not just Christ as an idea, Christ as a promise, but Christ Jesus, someone who fulfilled a promise, someone who was born and lived. So near, far, Jew, Gentile, there has been peace made between them with God by the cross. And as they do so, they make peace with each other. So the privileges are now jointly ours. So in verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Not two fathers, we have share a father, not through two spirits, a Gentile one and a Jewish one. Through one Spirit of God, we have access to one Father because of Jesus. And look how God addressed them here. We address them as Father because that's what the cross does. The cross takes away what blocks us off from God. It takes our sin, our guilt and our punishment that we deserve. And often we focus on that, don't we? We say the cross removes all the stuff we deserve punishment from. But also, it takes away what separates us from others, especially that big divide, the law, that keeps Jew and Gentile apart. Now the solution, we'll see how it's all resolved in a moment. This is the solution, though. Remember where we started? We were trying to understand the power that's at work in us and the privilege we have. Jesus went to the cross to save you. Jesus went to the cross to draw you into the church. He abolished the law and created a new man, the church, the Christian. And he does that, abolishes what separates us from God, what separates us from each other. Does that change how you see church? Jesus went to the cross to save you, went to the cross to draw you to the church. That has to change how we think about church, doesn't it? Pause and think about that for a moment. Jesus died for the church. And we think he died for me, and he died for you, and he died for each of us here personally. Not untrue. And maybe if I was to say that to you, you'd be struck by how much God loves you, which is true, and it's right. But isn't it striking that he died for the church? Not just for a collection of individuals. I know that's what a group is, a group of two or more individuals. He died so that they can be that church, so they can be that community. The cross draws us together into a new community. So is it right to view something as optional, which is something that Jesus died for? So the creation of the church is a demonstration of the cross. It's part of that demonstration of power that God is doing. So we need to value the church and need to see our place in the church. And Ephesians is going to deal with some of this practical outworking later. But we see here the motivation is the cross. And we're going to pick up some of these ideas later as we go into Ephesians, but think about some implications and some applications already from what I've just said. Why do you come to church? This is a classic case of preaching to the converted, because you're all here, aren't you? Why did you come to church? Is it to learn some stuff? Well, you know, I hope so, and I hope I've done something to help you. But what about when we don't? What about when whoever stands here, which is usually me, does a really duff one, and you've walked away, you've learned nothing? Well, sorry about that when that happens. It does happen. But have you wasted your time? Some of my friends are teachers, and in different schools, they all had Ofsteds at the same time, and they talk about learning outcomes and things like that. Would you sort of say, well, tonight church had no learning outcome? It was a failure. Or what if you don't feel like coming? What if the tennis match had gone on a bit longer? There's more to church than that. It is more than just an ends. It's more than I came to be encouraged, although you do, and to encourage, although you do, and to learn stuff, although you do. It's more than just the ends that it may bring about. You might think, well, we come to worship. Well, yes. Yes, you do. There's more to worship than what we do on a Sunday. There is not less. But we come together because we are the church, because we are what God is doing in the world to show himself to the world. Is it optional? Well, it can't be, can it? Is it a chore? Well, yeah, at times it feels like it, but it shouldn't be, should it? It should be something that we look at the church and just go, wow, just the wonder of the church. Now, sometimes it is a wonder of the church, isn't it? When we are fairly full and everyone sings loud and we have 15 nationalities, and you kind of think, oh, clearly this is what God's doing in the world. But sometimes when there's a few of us and it doesn't seem so wonderful, we might need to be reminded that this is still what God is doing to demonstrate his power and his glory to the spiritual realms and to the universe. So how does it all come together? Well, there's a resolution in verses 19 to 22. And that is, we're no longer strangers. We're no longer strangers to God or to others, but the meeting place of God. We are the meeting place of God. Verse 19, we're not strangers. It's very striking that there are thousands of years of promises to the Jews, and they're not blown away now, but they are shared equally between Jews and Gentiles because we are members together of God's family. That means in the church there are no second-class citizens. We join the church, there is a Jewish heritage. But if we join the church, whether we're from a Jewish background, which few of us are, very few of us are, or whether you're completely new to this all, maybe the first readers, some of them would have been slaves, some of them would have been free, there are no second-class citizens. That's why Christianity was so controversial, because you may have been converted as a slave and 3 years later your master's converted, you're ahead of him in the faith. There's no second-class citizen. But that's not the end. At the start, you were separated and alienated, but you're not separated or alienated from God or his people. But more, you are citizens and family members. See how he moves from being a foreigner to being the same nationality to being the same family. And God is doing more. It talks about building a temple which grows and which God lives in. Building a temple which grows and where God lives. There's a household in verse 19, and that word can refer to a family house or a temple. And then in verse 21, he talks about the temple, and verse 22, the dwelling place for God. He sort of mixes his metaphors a bit and deliberately. The temple is the building in the Old Testament where you had to go, physically you'd have to go and walk into it to meet with God. It's the central point of the Jewish religion, and central to that is the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter it, and only once a year, through special sacrifices and ritual and so on. But the temple is like a series of, it's like a series of welcome signs, shortly followed by a series of no entry signs. The temple sort of says to God's people and to the world, come to me, I'd love to get to know you. But a load of no entry signs that says, no further. You can't come in. I'm holy and you're not. And of course, one of the first no entry signs were there for the Gentiles. You're not allowed beyond this point. But now, because of the cross, not only are Gentiles allowed in, not only are they sort of tolerated as you go into it, but now Jew and Gentile are the building. Not only allowed in the building, you become the building. And building on something, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Building ultimately on Jesus, who holds it all together. But there's a one-off foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone, and then there's a foundation. You don't relay foundations, which is the apostles and the prophets. The prophets in Ephesians we'll come to another time. It doesn't mean the Old Testament prophets, I don't think, or the what is a contemporary use of the word prophet, perhaps a misuse. For a time, before the New Testament is written, there seemed to be this group called the prophets, and people would have to weigh what they were saying. And these two groups, the apostles and the prophets, start the church. They administer God's word to start the church, and they put down an unrepeatable foundation. And we have those words, or the words that we need from them anyway, in the Bible. And that's why we say in one of the creeds that we believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. So it's not a church that's always having its foundations relayed, that we need fresh revelation from God. We've got Jesus, he's there, and then this foundation layer of the apostles and prophets, one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. But the picture here is the foundations is laid. We don't need to add to the Bible, but the work is unfinished. The foundation's finished. Christ has started things. The apostles and prophets have laid the foundation for the church, but Jesus is still growing the temple. The temple is still growing up. And as new people come to faith, they're added to this temple building. And amazingly, verse 22, in him, you two are being built up together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We're built together, and as we do that, God lives in us as a group by his Spirit. So the problem is we're separated from God and people. The solution is the cross breaks down the barrier and makes this new man. And the resolution is there is a new nationality, a new family, where we are now the place where God lives. And so Paul prayed that we'd wonder of this. We just look at it and be amazed. And are you beginning to get it yourself? That this is a much bigger view of church, I think, than most of us have. Again, we can ask, do you see the wonder of the church? Does this challenge your view of church? You see, people talk about God's presence in a building or a place, and we know what they mean in one sense. You know, because God's given people gifts and skills, so you have artists and architects, and they're trying to do something, aren't they? They're trying to provoke certain feelings. But that is not the same as God's presence. God's presence is not in a building. And some of those wonderful places that have been designed very well to evoke all those feelings have profoundly ungodly activities that go on in them. And people sometimes talk about the Holy Spirit being in us. Well, that's true. Holy Spirit does dwell in people. But we see here that where God is most obviously present is in the church, is in the people. There is something qualitatively different when the church gathers. So I remember when I was at theological college, a real bone of contention was not lectures, but chapel. They thought it would be great if we started the day with worship. And they also, for some reason, thought it would be good to do that at 8 o'clock. And which is, you know, as soon as people get into a student mentality, 8 o'clock just doesn't register, does it? So from time to time, there'd be an interesting... I was at Oak Hill, and Oak Hill Chapel does not contain enough seats for all the students at Oak Hill. Yet at chapel, this never seemed to be a problem, as we were never full or half full. And so people would say, well, why don't you go to chapel? And so the answer was, well, I know I should be, but really what I do is I get up and have a quiet time. And then if there's time, I go to chapel. And I thought, that's not quite right, is it? Do have a quiet time, by all means. Read your Bible and pray. But there is something qualitatively different when we gather as God's people, the church. It's not just we have a simultaneous quiet time. It's not we agree at 7:30 and 6 that we'll all have our quiet times at the same time in this building. It is something different that happens when we come as his people. So if you ever have a choice between reading the Bible and praying by yourself and doing it with a bunch of Christians, pick the second. So people talk about the Spirit being in us, but it is in the church. It is in the church as we're gathered. There's something qualitatively different. You know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, there he is by his Spirit with us. We, the people, become his dwelling place. So where do you go to meet God? Well, the church. Not the place, the people. It could be in other groups as well, but the church, especially like this, is where we meet with God. And so it's no surprise then that something I've noticed is how most people become Christians is by pitching up to church. So it's not by doing Christianity Explored. I think Christianity Explored is great and we should do it. It's not doing things like, we did the fish and chip supper thing. That's great. People sometimes become Christians through things like that, or they may go and turn up at church or Christianity Explored. And I think we need to do things like that as the sort of stepping stones. But it's interesting that most people that I know, when you say, how do you become a Christian? It's just because they came to services like this, which isn't aimed at a non-Christian. It's just by coming to church, because that's what God's been trying to do with the church. So do you see what this new community is? It's a new community that you are a part of, and it's made up of all kinds of people. And if the barrier between that kept Jew and Gentile has gone, then all other barriers, all other distinctions are trivial. What keeps any other group apart? Well, in the church, it should be nothing. The cross is the solution to all our disputes. It's the place where others come to meet God. Again, when I was in Peckham, there was a lot of crime, a lot of violent crime, and often it was a lot of issues in schools as well, apparently, between Jamaican and Nigerian groups. And this goes back a long way. And it was just great in church to see people eating together, people becoming close friends across those two nationalities. Yet, here, any church, there are times when people do not get along. Sometimes it's a personality clash, sometimes it's something to do with race or age or class. But you see that isn't, when we don't get on, that is not just less than ideal, it's actually a denial of the gospel. And that's why it's worth working on things, isn't it? And just to throw something out that people have been thinking about more recently, in this country, is how we include children. We involve them in our service. We do a bit separate them during the sermon. But it's worth thinking about how we involve children, isn't it? Because we don't put them in different groups as they... You know, we don't have us coming through that door and we make the children go straight through into this door. Imagine if we did it with another people group. Imagine if an elderly couple came in and you said, sorry, old people over there, or black people over there. We just wouldn't do it. So it's how we think about how we treat different kinds of people. It's why we work on disagreements. If we think there's something that's unwise or wrong about how we do things or about doctrine, tell someone. Tell one of the sort of office bearers. Tell them wisely, gently, politely, but tell them. But often disruptions in church happen over things that are insignificant, just things that are about preference. The cost to Jesus to draw the church together is no small thing. Forming the church cost God his son. Forming the church cost Jesus his life. The church is where people were separated from God and from people, now meet together in this unusual partnership. And it's precisely in this strange gathering, whether it's small or large, where God is experienced. And therefore, value it and treasure it. Be concerned where we're heading as a church. Be concerned when we fall short. Take part in it. Keep up to date with what's going on in it. And if that means it as well, it should be a place of putting right broken relationships. The church should be a place of reconciliation with God and with others. It's a characteristic of what happens at church. Not where we never argue, but it's where we put things right. We help each other to know God better and to work to know each other better. And so what we need to do is to transform the modern English thought about Christianity and church, which is that we can do it by ourselves. We can't. We can't do it alone. It's not even given as an option. But it's not given as a rule either. It's not something we must do. Rather, it's something we just are. And therefore, we have to express it. You're a Christian. You come into the church. You are in the church. You were saved for it. Treasure it. Let's pray. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Lord God, we thank you that you're pleased to dwell in your people and that we're particularly aware of that when we're gathered together. And not only is it great for us as we are aware that you're with us, but this demonstrates something to the spiritual powers and the world as a whole. And we ask that you be pleased to keep on building us so that you might use even us to do that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.